Open, please, to guess where? The book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Now, you know you are going to have a special responsibility after having gone through this series in Ezekiel. And we're coming closer and closer to the finish. And you're not going to know many people who have worked their way methodically through the book of Ezekiel. Now, don't sit back and polish your nails. You think and ask God this, Lord, how do you want to use me to pass on what you've taught me now? And keep that in mind as we work our way on through this book. So let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29. Now let's pray before we go into the Word. Let's do that. Lord, open up this your word before us. And there, if there is anything that's standing in the way of our concentration and giving our full attention to the eternal word, we pray that you will enable us to remove it and that you will guide this, your word through the prophet Ezekiel, guide it into our hearts so that we may then offer you thanks and that we will experience transforming grace for what we will have come to know through this portion of your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Are you in Ezekiel 29? Before I can read with a little bit of comment on this chapter, we've got a couple of people who got to walk into this room, and I want them to walk by you for just a moment. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I have asked, if they've been such good sports at doing this. I just picked them out here right beforehand, and they improvise. Thank you very much, Susan and Josh, for doing that. Now, if you read Ezekiel 29 before you came tonight, well, you know what that was all about. If you didn't read Ezekiel 29, you're probably in a fog on this. Now, I'm not going to read the chapter. I'm going to, at this point, we're going to work our way through it. And for the sake of time, here's what I want to do. I want to take you through a few minutes. We're going to come back to the drama. Speaking of a drama, that's the first statement I want to make with regard to the background. Anybody here been to Egypt? Who's been to Egypt here? Anybody? Oh, okay. We've had several have been to Egypt. Well, appropriate. Josh has been to Egypt. Well, Egypt played a prominent role on the stage of human history in the drama of redemption. Where we are now tonight at the threshold in chapter 29 is that from 29, 30, 31, and 32... these chapters in Ezekiel are going to give attention to the nation of Egypt. Why does God bring this nation across the stage of human history? They do have a very important role. Egypt served as the geographical womb, of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, or Joseph, Jacob, lived there. It was in Egypt that Israel grew from a patriarchal family to the great nation that it came to be at the time of the Exodus. From a family of 70 to 1.5 million plus by the time of the Exodus. Now let me pause and let me focus on a couple of matters here. Put these in your notes. You need to remember this as you work through the material that God the Spirit has put before us with regard to Egypt. When you study the role of the nations in Bible prophecy, you need to remember that there are two spiritual realities behind the scenes. Let me state that again. When you study the nations in prophecy, whether it's Egypt or Assyria or Ammon or Moab, any nation mentioned in the Bible, you need to remember that there are two spiritual realities behind the scenes. This is not here simply for an excursion in history. Let me mention these two spiritual realities. One, God's hand. God's hand, just those two words. I'm giving you some keys now, but whenever you come into when you encounter what seems to be on the surface just a recitation of historical facts, you need to remember the spiritual reality of God's hand. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. 2 Samuel 7:14, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Let me give you one more passage. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. Did you see something in those three passages? I could have served up a lot more. But those three passages remind us of what? God's hand in the rise and fall, movements, decisions, actions, military campaigns, commerce, everything, God's hand is involved. What's the next spiritual reality you need to remember when you study the role of the nations in the plan of God? The second is Satan's hand. Yes. God gives Satan restricted movement, as he did in Job's experience. Demonic powers are allowed movement and influence in international affairs. Let me take one passage which illustrates something behind the scenes in Daniel's day. You're familiar with this. Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. That gives us a little peek behind the screen on the drama of redemption. That what you see played out in terms of nations, strategies of nations, alliances in our own day, whether it's NATO or CETO, whatever is going on among the nations of the world, that God is working to accomplish his purposes. And these purposes are never frustrated. While at the same time, Satan is allowed the freedom to attempt to carry out his purposes. You combine this with the human element, as we will see in our passage tonight. You combine with this God's hand, Satan's hand, and the human element, namely the aspirations of kings and kingdoms, nations and rulers to achieve their objectives, expand their kingdoms, to stake out their territory. And what you have is the movement of God's plan forward to carry out his purposes. God's purposes. Now I want to come back to this statement with regard to Egypt as this geographical womb. That why did God position Egypt, the way in which God laid out the geography is significant. Let's look at this map, for example. The way in which God laid out the geography in that area, particularly around Palestine, is significant. God had a hand in it. What did God have a hand in? Well, let me back up and ask this question. Why did God put Israel in this womb, as I'm calling it, where she grew into a great nation, namely Egypt? Because it was a safe place. It was a safe place. Egypt was a place that was as safe, probably safer than any nation around the Mediterranean, certainly in the area around Palestine. You have desert. You have a valley nation, actually, protected by the sea, protected by the desert all around, and it became a safe place. And not only safe, but Israel, in the providence of God, was given probably the best place in terms of cooperative climate and soil. It was the land of Goshen, where God allowed Israel to grow into a great nation. Also, God brought Israel into Egypt so that Israel could see the hand of God in defeating the hand of Satan in the demonic powers which were behind the gods of the Egyptians, in that unexcelled war of the gods, where God declared war on the gods of the Egyptians in the plagues upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. That was, talk about Star Wars, that was the war, but it was very one-sided. God declared war on the gods of the Egyptians and so gave to Israel a lesson that would stand through time immemorial, that he is supreme over all gods. Now, that isn't to say that they learned from that and profited from that as fully as they should have, but keep that in mind on that background point. Let's come back to this, a third matter where we need to work. The historical and geographical background, or a survey as we're going to launch into here for a bit, that this is going to help us in appreciating the significance of Egypt's decline as a world power and what we're going to be doing in chapters 29 through 32. So let's walk through these issues. In the first place, Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Herodotus, the great historian of antiquity, coined this descriptive definition of Egypt. In 3100 BC, Egypt occupied, and this goes back to the dawn of written history, that Egypt occupied this fertile valley along the Nile River. The kingdom of Egypt, and let's pull out another map here for just a moment, and I thought this one was perhaps, though it has more on it than we're interested in, let's look at it from that standpoint, from this angle. Egypt was a kingdom that extended 680 miles from the Mediterranean down to what is referred to as the First Cataract. The First Cataract, or we'd say rapids, there were four series of rapids that were down on the upper part of, you know, you're going to hear me using this down and upper. That's the only way you can define properly what the layout of Egypt. This is Upper Egypt, this is Lower Egypt. But in going south to Upper Egypt, you had this expansion, this extensiveness, or this extension of the land of Egypt. Egypt averages about 12 miles in width. Remember when we took off in our plane and we were on our way to Zurich, when we left Cairo, thankfully I got a window seat, and was it ever vivid? You look down, and there is that brilliant white sand, desert, harsh, dry, arid, and you see this little strip of green is running right down through the midst of the desert. And that was Egypt. That is Egypt. Averaging about 12 miles in length, in width, through up and down. You get the total area in this fertile and livable area, about 8,000 square miles, about the size of the state of Massachusetts. The Nile was also the main road in ancient Egypt. It was the I-75. You didn't go the desert way, you went the river way. And this navigation means was the main highway through Egypt. Egypt also is located, and look in your, come back to your notes, please, and please pick up on this. Egypt's location provided her with a secure valley home and plenty of sun. You get, a half an inch, I think, or an inch, you might, in Cairo, an inch a year. Egypt's location provided her with a secure valley home, plenty of sun, and rich soil. Where do they get the rich soil? Well, as the snows melted on the mountains, down in deeper parts of Africa, as these snows melted, then flowing through the streams, down into the river of the Nile, and bringing, from about June, July up until September, bringing with it vast amounts of water loaded with loam, with soil, rich, good topsoil. And very early in Egypt's history, they learned to set up restraining forms so that when the water began to recede, they would hold all that good, rich soil in place. And I walked and looked closely at that soil, and you can just drop a plow down in that soil, and by having lain there, you know, you don't have to pull out tree roots and rocks and all, and you put that plowshare down in that soil, and it just breaks open, and it's nice and dark, just as fertile as can be. Well, you can be sure that this experience for Egypt gave to them a place of grain production, barley, wheat. Why, you remember during the time of great famine in Palestine, where you recall that Joseph had the dream of the seven and the seven, the 7 years of prosperity and the 7 years of famine. But those 7 years of plenty, when there was not rainfall, adequate rainfall in Palestine, Egypt had plenty of production or grain and food because they didn't depend upon the rain. They had the Nile to bring not only the soil, but through irrigation, all the water that was necessary. Egypt's history goes back to about 3100 B.C., when, as history tells us, King Menes united the separate kingdoms of Lower and Upper Egypt. The word pharaoh is really a dynastic title. It means great house, and came to be the term used to describe, as you know, the king of Egypt. These people, the early Egyptians, we mustn't confuse them with what Egyptians look like today. There has things changed drastically over the centuries. In ancient times, the Egyptians apparently seem to have come and were Caucasian in origin and had migrated from the north. These were finely boned Mediterranean people, small in stature, but robust and intellectually very active and vigorous people. The men stood at an average of 5 feet 6 inches, the women about 5 feet. They were slight, strong bone, with round heads and oval faces. If you look in some of the pictures that have come off tombs and so forth, you can see that likeness, because what you see in the Egyptian makeup today is totally unlike that. But that was ancient Egypt. Egypt's history developed through three kingdoms. We had to take a little tour when we got to Egypt. The tour bus guided us around to a few places. And as soon as the tour guide got on the bus, we were given this brief lesson in Egyptian history. Not hard to remember, at least in the broader sense. The Old Kingdom, which is the age of the pyramids, 2700 to 2200 B.C. Then the Middle Kingdom, which is where we meet much of the Bible activity, certainly Abraham and Joseph and Isaac and Jacob. And you recall that it was that Abraham had gone down into Egypt in a time of famine. And you remember the story of Joseph. And then there is the new kingdom. And it was during this time, that during this period, that the Exodus took place around 1400 B.C. Now, where we're going tonight is even beyond that, or is later than that. And we'll take this last picture of Egypt. Egypt played a significant role in the final days of the Judean kingdom. Now, we're getting right close to our passage. Please pick this up. This helps you to appreciate what's going on here. Egypt played a very important role in the final days of the Judean, or the southern tribes of Judea and Benjamin. She dominated Judah, but was defeated, she is Egypt, but was defeated by Babylon in 605 at a famous battle. Those of you who are fresh in your memory of history, you would have studied this battle in the story of history in the Middle East, the Battle of Carchemish. Now we're right on top of our passage. Six judgment passages or messages against Egypt are recorded in chapters 29 through 32. Six judgment messages. These judgment messages help us to understand why God comes after the nation of Egypt, why he caused their decline in power and became a third-rate nation from there on out in their history. And all you need to do is just think of a little of current events, and you will realize that Egypt is not a major power player in world history, and hasn't been for some time, with all due respects to the Egyptians. But Egypt, during this time, from 609 to 605 B.C., in the closing days of the Judean kingdom, when Babylon was a great power to the north, maybe at this point it would help just to look at this map again and reflect on something. That coming out of the north, way up here to the north, there was, here, I've got a better one than that. Let's look at it. I'm going to lay one out like this and put it back to back, and that will give you a better picture. I can get them all on here. I found these two, and they tie in nicely. You can get the picture of how Babylon comes in upon them. Yes, here we are. Babylon becomes the great power, the power broker at the time of 605. Egypt was defeated in the Battle of Carchemish. She retreated. But in her retreat, Egypt did not give up easily. She wanted to be a power player in the world. And it so happens that caught in the middle of this great tug of war, and to understand a lot of the lament, a lot of the pain and suffering of Israel, you need to understand this position of Palestine. It wasn't so much that Palestine was sort of the jewel of the nation, or a jewel geographically, with all kinds of natural resources. But it so happened that, and this was in the providence of God, that God put Israel in this place right in the middle of where the armies marched to achieve their own powers and goal. So it was like being right in the middle of a tug of war. And the tug of war, here was Babylon to the north, and here's Egypt to the south. But when Egypt had been defeated in 605, and Israel was going out into exile under Babylon, that Egypt made appeals to Israel to come under their protectorship, to give them allegiance, and the promise was this: if you will give us allegiance and rebel against Babylon, we promise you your freedom. Now we're getting real close to our dramatic presentation for tonight, and I think you may be able to see some things falling into place. I hope you can. I want to now take you to one of a series of assertions that the Holy Spirit makes about Egypt Because Egypt dared to appeal to God's people to depend upon them for their protection and security, God comes after Egypt with his belt. And he's going to discipline, he's going to punish them. Here is the first assertion. Now let me tell you something. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 11 puts us on high alert to the Old Testament passage and narrative. Why? Mark down 1 Corinthians 10:11 in your Bibles to keep you reminded of something. And here it is. Now these things happened to them, Israel. These things happened to Israel as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. That God brings his judgment upon the nations for what purpose? So that we can learn something of his glory, of his majesty, and what the nations are responsible for before him, and what the responsibility of nations is today before God, and our responsibility to those nations. With this in mind, our first assertion, and this is the only one, we'll only advance through this one tonight. Number one, this summarizes chapter 29. That the fall of Egypt eliminated Egypt as a false object of trust for Israel. Now we can look at this chapter easily in two parts. In verses chapter 29, and we'll go down through verse 16. And here I'm going to show you. Let me spot read it, and then I'll show you how it's going to develop. I'm just going to lift a few verses. You're looking down at your Bible. Now, if you're sitting there looking out the window up at the chandeliers or around and you don't have your Bible, you're going to miss this. And you didn't come to miss this, so look at it carefully. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord. Now, guess what we get here? How many of you remember a few weeks back and they found it was an alligator, wasn't it? Well, it was just a big alligator, right? It wasn't a crocodile. It was a big alligator. Not too far from here. Was it 8 foot? Swimming in one of our little Georgia ponds. Think of it. How would you like to walk out and see that thing floating around in your pond one day, eating the local animal life? The ducks, the dogs, the cats. Thankfully, no children. Well, guess what we have in this passage? God is going on a crocodile hunt. Guess who's the crocodile? Why does he select the crocodile? You remember your Egyptian history? The Egyptians worshiped the powers represented by animals. In this case, we have a dinosaur, one of the last of the dinosaurs, namely the crocodile, floating in the Nile, and it came, the Egyptian god Sebek, S-E-B-E-K, Sebek, was the crocodile god, sometimes identified with the sun god. And the king, Pharaoh, is identified by this crocodile. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster, or crocodile. There is some discussion among linguists about this word, the Hebrew word tanim. Some say it just means some mythical sea monster. I think in context he's referring to the crocodile. The great crocodile that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, now you want to circle this, my Nile is mine and I myself have made it. Oh, now did you? You see this in verse 9. This is very important in this chapter. See, just look across the way in my Bible. I am looking on the other side. Because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. Now, God is offended by that. Oh, you made the Nile, did you? God took that personally. And he goes looking for Pharaoh. Follow me. And verse 4, I shall put hooks in your jaws. Actually, you know by now he's talking about Pharaoh. And I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. Now, who are these? Who are the fish? This would be the population. John Q. Public, the average Egyptian. They're going to be... See, God goes on this crocodile hunt, and he puts a hook in the jaws of the crocodile, drags it up on shore, and attached to it are all these fish that come up attached to his scales. And here they are, brought out of their element. This is God's judgment on Hophra. This is the Pharaoh here, H-O-P-H-R-A. Hophra, the Pharaoh, and I shall make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I shall bring you out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers shall cling to your scales, and I shall abandon you to the wilderness, and all the fish of your rivers, and you will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beast. The birds of the sky. So here are these rotting, decaying carcasses lying out in the sun, and here come the predator, the vultures of the birds of prey, and they begin to peck at the carcass. That's kind of a stinky, nasty looking picture, isn't it? And God wants to bring this up clear in their mind that this is what is going to happen to you, O Egypt, you who consider yourself so great. You have created the Nile? Isn't this an interesting lesson in the way human rulers, the way people who get power begin to view themselves? Do you remember Tyre? We were several weeks in the... What became the occasion for the king of Tyre to begin to claim deity for himself? He took credit for their wonderful location set up there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, commercially, just in a strategic, at the right place, at the right time. And guess what? The king of Tyre took credit for the whole thing, just as the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, takes credit for the Nile, which gave life to the land of Egypt, and he takes credit for it. Lesson. No human ruler, including Pharaoh, is a match for the true Creator God. And Hophra, that's the Pharaoh, this arrogant self-image that comes through vividly here, he felt no God could dislodge him, and that God is going to come against him by bringing a nation greater than he to bring about his own destruction. So this arrogance is held up for judgment. It is on a collision course with God. God is doing the same thing today that he has done through the centuries and bringing arrogant rulers to their judgment. In time, I don't mean now just eschatologically when there will be that great judgment, but in time. Have you kept up with what's going on? You remember the 70s. Some of you may have seen the movie. It was very depressing, The Killing Fields. The Cambodian taxi driver who escaped out of that Holocaust, that genocide, where a Cambodian by the name of Pol Pot came into power and took the Khmer Rouge and wanted to communize the country of Cambodia in the late 70s and engaged in a complete sociological reconstruction of the entire country. Took people out of Phnom Penh, took them out into the countryside. Millions died, killed, massacred. Listen to this. Here is the account of some of that. By then, a committed communist, this is Pol Pot, by the time the Khmer Rouge took power in 1975, This who started out to be a wise and inspiring teacher suddenly unmasked himself as a brutal dictator intent on remaking Cambodian society. What did he set out to do? Well, he did some of the following. That here was a greater holocaust, or one of the great holocausts in human history. That there were purges beginning with admitted enemies and inevitably spreading to longtime associates. As many as 20,000 people passed through Tuol Sing, all but a handful killed after a confession was extracted by torture. Some of the victims were prominent Khmer Rouge who had had a falling out with Pol Pot. But others were just teenage soldiers or workers who had confessed to missing their parents and tried to go home. And some of them, of course, were the wives, friends, or children of other prisoners. It goes on. It's a depressing chapter in human history, is what this man and others around him engineered. Now he's a man on the run. The Khmer Rouge is fragmented. He's a man with a price on his head, and they're seeking to bring him before some kind of international tribunal. I don't know if they'll be able to pull it off. But even the Khmer Rouge, the communists, are turning on one another in a power grab, and they're seeking him to kill him. Communism has brought untold misery to millions, multiplied millions of people in the 20th century. We're living to see God bring judgment on that system. It's being judged. Now, we don't dance on the grave of those who've died in the process. But what we do see, and it's consistent with what we're seeing and what we see unfold in Ezekiel. What is it that occurs on these occasions in this chapter? Look with me. Look at the passages. Verse 9, underscore it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You see that? Look across at verse 16. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I missed verse 6. They and Egypt, then all the inhabitants of Egypt, then they will know that I am the Lord. And then come across to the last verse in verse 21. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What did I tell you last week? For those of you who weren't here, I'll tell you what I reminded us all last week. That God's judgment is not simply retributive in nature. That is, it's not simply bringing just deserts or just punishment on those who've sinned against God. But God's judgment in time is redemptive. It's calling people to Him. And the world is a right place right now for much evangelism in countries that where God has brought judgment on communism, it's a right time for evangelism. So we should be in the midst of it and encouraging those who go into harm's way to get the gospel to these places around the world where communism has proved a total failure and people are searching, languishing in this. I think that's what's happening. That is what's going on here in Ezekiel in chapter 29. Now there's another dimension to this. Let's go forward to verse 7 and following. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all your loins quake. Susan played that out for us tonight, and she was leaning on a fragile reed. It broke. That's what Egypt was. And Israel was never to have leaned upon her. According to Exodus in chapter 23 and verse 32, Israel was to have made no covenants with the nations. She was to have depended on God alone. Mark this down. Get this. The fall of Egypt eliminated Egypt as a false object of trust for Israel. No human ruler is a match for the Creator God. So the judgment of Hophra, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Secondly, no human being, therefore, is to be trusted in the place of God. That's the principle. Egypt was an unreliable ally, this staff made of reed. let me pull it together in this way. Let me walk through what the principle of the reed is. Here's the reed principle, and I want to come back, and then we'll just be able to fill in these blanks and finish it off, I think, much more easily by if I do this. Let me walk you through the reed principle. Here's the reed principle. A staff made of reed is fragile and cannot stand the pressure that's put upon it. Now, you don't have these in your notes, so you'll have to scratch them down on the side or in the back. A staff made of reed is fragile and cannot stand the weight or the pressure that's put upon it. Secondly, a staff of reed snaps under pressure when anyone leans on it and inflicts harm upon its user. So it's not simply benign, that isn't that it breaks, but you get hurt when it breaks. And I'm going to build from the abstract to the concrete. Watch it. Thirdly, Egypt was Israel's staff of reed. The reeds, of course, grew all along the Nile River. This was an appropriately selected image for the Egyptians. Egypt was Israel's staff of reed. Pharaoh Hophra gave a feeble effort to help Jerusalem when Babylon was besieging the city of Jerusalem. And the Egyptian Pharaoh Hophra said, come along, line up with me, I'll come to your aid. He was a dud. He was no match for the great Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Fourthly, when Israel leaned on Egypt, it broke and they got splinters instead of support. When Israel leaned on Egypt, the reed broke. Egypt was no help. She got splinters, no support, and received splinters instead. Five, Judah should have turned to God for her support, but did not. You see, Egypt had a policy which she should never have even presented to Israel, and it was held accountable for it. What was the policy? Here was what Egypt said to Israel, resist Babylon. You know what the prophets were saying, at least Jeremiah and Ezekiel were saying? You don't resist Babylon. This is God's discipline. You submit to it. Egypt came along, and at this place, it was the advice of satanic evil, and Israel was listening to Egypt. Egypt's way, with Egypt's help, that was what Egypt said. That was the reed. Six. Leaning on reeds, on staffs of reeds, results in disappointment and disillusionment. Leaning on staffs of reeds results in disappointment and disillusionment. What would these be? Now, come back to your notes, and I'll pick up the stream of thought here. Get this down. I say, therefore, to us, on the basis of what God was saying to Israel through the image of the staff of reed, here is a principle. Having trusted Christ for justification, can we not trust Him in our daily affairs? This is what God wanted Israel to do. Certainly the circumstances were different, but the principle is the same. Having trusted Christ for justification, can we not trust God for the daily affairs of life? When we scheme and manipulate, we often bring about the very thing we are trying to avoid. We often will bring about the very, and I'm going to give you some examples in just a moment. When we scheme and manipulate, we often bring about that very thing we tried to avoid. What did Israel want? She wanted security, protection. She sought it, and what did she get? What was she trying to avoid? Defeat, loss, pain, suffering, insecurity. What did she get? She got what she was trying to avoid. Thirdly, you know, people will go to great lengths and much difficulty in running from God. It doesn't make sense. Why do we do it? Let me give you some examples of how we do this. I'll give you a few. One that comes to my attention is what I call consumer-oriented Christianity, which is driving churches today. That is, simply put, find out what people want and give it to them. Find out what they want in church experience. They don't want what we're doing tonight because you have to sit, pay attention, and listen and think. We want a feel. We want entertainment. We want something that's not threatening. We want something that won't remind us of church to varying, to greater and lesser degrees. So we dumb down church. We dumb it down to the lowest common denominator, and it's nothing but a socially driven kind of an organization. This is happening. This is consumer-oriented Christianity. What do we want? We want to reach people, and in turn, we use this method, which is not God's method of reaching people, and we get the very thing we attempt to avoid. A loss of vitality and a real, genuine, biblical effectiveness for God and a loss of our theological core. Let me give you another example. When someone tries to have feelings of whereby they can cope with life and feelings of peace, they want peace, they want some settled, secure, composed sense of well-being. This is what they want. What do they try? Drugs, speed, crack, alcohol. I'm telling you, our landscape is literally strewn with the refugees that are going from one drug of choice to another, and the rehabilitation centers are, the beds are filled, the detox centers are filled, because what do they get? They get the very thing that they seek to avoid, a loss of peace, insecurity, and all of the above. Let me give you another example. We want financial security. We want to be able to have enough of a control over our life through finances available to us, so we set out to do what? Create our own financial security. That means God gets the short end of the stick. There's no generosity. We choose not to live simply because our desire is to make ourselves comfortable and to create the security, and you can never have enough to really create maximal feelings of security. It's a dead-end street. You keep going. You try to. And what do you get? You lose the very thing that you seek, the security, because the greater the quotient, exponentially, the further up you move in trying to get financial security, the more you have to have, the less secure you feel, and the more you have to lose, and the more you certainly lose with God. Let me give you another example. Those who attempt to use threats of divorce or divorce to settle their marital problems, to solve them. It's an epidemic in the Church of God. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about people who profess to be Christians. Threats of divorce or divorce to try to solve their marital difficulties. That is, I want peace. I want some relief. And this is what I will do to get it. And get out of the way, church. Get out of the way, scripture. I'm going to do what I want to do. Folks, I'm telling you, it's the same thing that Israel was doing and leaning on a staff of reeds. And you get the very thing that you're trying to avoid. You destroy your life and people around you. Do I need to go further? Do you see the principle in what God is saying to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in what he's doing to Egypt? That here is, let's restate it. I'm going to have to stop here. I've got a loose end or two hanging, but I'm going to let them hang. I want you to see this principle. I don't want to deflect any attention from it. So let's just close it with this. That the fall of Egypt eliminated Egypt as a false object of trust for Israel. And the Spirit of God, in putting this statement here, as he does, wants us to remember that he alone is to be sought and depended upon. And how do you depend upon him? It is by taking His word, His precepts, His truths, and you live by those, contrary to feeling, contrary to culture, and you go in that direction and allow God to work through His word. That's living by faith, not by your feelings, not by your culture, not by the world system. I think this is what the passage says to us. Now, I have, as I said, a couple of other issues that need to come out of this 29th chapter. But it'll be easy to flow from this right on into our next assertion that the Spirit makes from chapter 30, where God works to break the arms of Pharaoh. So you need to get a picture of a bulging bicep when you come to 30 of Ezekiel, the bulging bicep, and God does a wonderful job. I don't know if I should call it arm wrestling or not, but it's a lost cause when you try to arm wrestle God. And Egypt is going, we have another picture of God's judgment on Egypt. I wanted to give a little time for questions, and I think, though, what I'll do is it'll be a couple of weeks before we get back to this passage, so I'll wait till then we can open it up for discussion. Let me tell you what we're going to do next Sunday evening. You've noticed in the bulletin that we're going to have a concert of prayer. And we have a video. Dan and Mimi have came across this video. I have seen it. It's a message that was preached by John Piper before an ACMC conference a few years back on the significance, the value, the place of prayer in world missions. It's powerful. We're going to look at this video, and we're going to meet downstairs next Sunday evening. So we're not going to worry about taping. We're not going to worry about loudspeakers. We're not going to worry about any of this, this kind of thing. And what we will do when we've seen the video is that we are going to have some prayer, specific prayer requests. Now, we're going to go after some strategic praying, and there are a lot of issues before us in world missions and concerns that we have for our own youth that have gone out all over the place this summer. So this is what we're going to be doing, a concert of prayer next Sunday evening. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll come back to this work in Ezekiel and with Egypt. So now let's look to the Lord to work the passage through on to finish it off in our heart. Let's do that. And Father, we do now ask that you will take this word and this application. And Lord, the application ultimately, of course, is the work of your Spirit to take the truth we've seen tonight and to search and to probe and to work in our thinking and our lives, where some of us are leaning on staffs of reed. Give us the sense, O Lord, to see where we are leaning, and then what to do about it, in seeking our total dependence upon you. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.